Amen.
Thank you,
brother.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for your warm welcome this morning. Lovely to be here. I live just south of Ringwood, so I'm only half an hour or so away. Well, on the M27 on a Sunday morning, it's only half an hour away. I'm married to Ruth. We've got two, I used to say primary age children, then I said secondary age children. Now one's at university and one's in her first job. So we're at that stage of life. So they've both been back for Easter, which has been rather wonderful. And I was working with care till the end of February, and I'm now kind of seeking the next thing that the Lord has for me. It's wonderful that you've got this series going on at the moment. I was looking at the preparation notes and everything that had been put together, and I was thinking how exciting. The book of Acts is such an exciting book, isn't it? It's history, but it's got God's imprint so obviously on every single aspect of it. And I hope that the next 30 minutes will be interesting and invigorating as we think about the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. Your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. What does that actually mean for us today? So I hope if you've come this morning and you've had maybe not great week, maybe you've come with some aches and pains, maybe you've been through some real family loss and difficulties recently, I hope that this morning will be a real encouragement, because it's very difficult to get into this passage without feeling encouraged. As I was preparing this, I was on one of those websites I spend quite a bit of time on, Bible Gateway, just looking up the kind of the references and everything. And sometimes it comes up with like these little prompts at the top, like a little, almost like a little word to you. And the phrase it came up with when I looked at it earlier this week was, "Do you know who Christ is calling you to become? Do you know who Christ is calling you to become?" Now, we know from Scripture that we are conformed to become the pattern of the likeness of his Son, that one day we will become just like Jesus. But what this is getting at is, do you know how that's going to look in your life, with your gifts, your personalities, your history? What's that going to look like for me in the years that lie ahead? Return to that a little bit later. So we've got Peter in Jerusalem as our kind of working title here. Now, a little bit of background to Peter, familiar to many of us, but worth just bearing in mind. Peter, of course, was the key disciple. He was the one who Jesus very singled out for a particular role, and we'll look at that in a moment. But Peter, of course, was the one who had said he would never deny Jesus, wasn't he? And he went through that terrible experience. Must have been an absolute gut-wrenching experience of going 180 degrees back on his word three times and denied his Saviour when challenged in the lead-up to the crucifixion. And for me, that reminds me of the occasion when I first became a Christian in my late teens, and I went back to my hometown, having become a Christian away at a camp in the north of England. And I went back and I said those things that you should say when you've just become a Christian, like, "Lord, I will never, ever deny you." I remember saying those words, and I went back, and as was my custom, it was Saturday afternoon, I went straight down to the record shop and spent the afternoon looking through some records. And would you believe it, my best friend's older brother was there, somebody who I'd seen down the years, didn't know terribly well. And normally he ignored me, but on this occasion he came straight over to me and he said, "Gareth, I've not seen you around for a bit. Where have you been?" And I was like, "It's my best friend's older brother. I don't know what to say." And I just sort of said, "Oh, I've just been on a camping holiday." And I just couldn't say that I had been on a Christian holiday, and indeed that I was a Christian. And I remember that feeling. Well, for Peter, he went through that three times, and then, of course, wonderfully, and you'll probably know the accounts in John 21 and at the end of Luke as well, that Jesus three times asks him whether he loves him. And he brings Peter back into a place of reconciliation, forgiveness, restoration. And so Peter's someone I relate to. Instinctive, impulsive, likes to get out there and do things, sometimes just a little bit too quick to act, and sometimes jumps in with both feet at the wrong moment. So here's Peter, and he's with the others at this Feast of Pentecost. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was the festival of the weeks, generally speaking, throughout post-exile history. So it was a time when people celebrated the harvest. 7 weeks or so into the harvest, they were celebrating the first fruits of the harvest. So people gathered to do that. But one of the things I've discovered is that in more recent years leading up to this, it had become much more of a festival of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And hence why we have this gathering of God-fearing Jews all in Jerusalem at this particular time from every nation around. And thankful to our reader for going through all those names of the groups of people there. It was a great Jewish festival of pilgrimage. And the apostles were there. They were there in one place together. Were they scared? Were they prayerful? Were they expectant? Well, we know that from the previous chapter, they knew that the Holy Spirit would be given to them. But I just wonder in their humanity how they felt being together. They were different characters, all with different histories, different personalities. And they were together. And that's how we should be. We should be together. We're designed to be in relationship with one another. Whether we're expecting good news or not such good news, we should be together. That's church at its best. That's church as God intended, being together. And so they're waiting. They're waiting to find out what is going to happen. And I was reading last week in my devotions of the story at the beginning of Exodus 32, when Moses is up the mountain with the Lord and everyone else is down at the base, and they're waiting too. And waiting can be quite a difficult time. I'm going through a time of wait at the moment. Waiting's not easy, is it? It's got uncertainties built into it. We're not quite sure what's going to happen next. And sometimes we feel the wait's too long. And in Exodus 32, that's what happens. The people eventually get really impulsive. And instead of waiting for Moses to come down from the Lord, they decide, of course, to build the golden calf and worship in idolatry. And the Lord is rightfully very angry about that. So we need to watch ourselves when we're waiting, that we don't just jump and do something to make ourselves seemingly feel better. Well, here the disciples are waiting, and they are waiting for the Spirit to come. Now, I wonder what was going on in Peter's mind here. And perhaps the words, I think it's on a couple of slides on, the words from Matthew 16 would have been forefront of his mind. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I wonder whether they were words that kept coming back to him. I wonder what this is going to be like. My Lord has ascended to heaven. I'm here. And these words keep coming into my mind. Did he fully understand the implications of them? What is the church? How is it going to function in the fulfilling of God's plans and purposes for his kingdom here on earth? Well, of course, we know from later scriptures the church is the body of Christ. One body, many parts. We are united in Christ himself. It's people, it's not buildings. As someone said on Twitter last week, are we more bothered by the partial destruction of a church building in Notre Dame than we are by the killing of hundreds of Christians in Sri Lanka? Interesting, isn't it, how sometimes there's more attention to a building than there is to the awful scenes of the killing of Christians in Sri Lanka. Well, here we have in Acts 2 the audible sound of the Spirit's descent causing the apostles to speak in other languages that attracts the crowd's attention, verses 2 to 6. This is a supernatural act. And the people want to know what it's all about. Wouldn't you? Don't you feel inquisitive when something beyond the normal order of things happens? Doesn't it raise questions? What's going on here? And this is clearly the provocation for the crowd. The human mind and soul looks for supernatural phenomena. We have an innate sense built in us from Ecclesiastes 3 of eternity being in our hearts. We live in this very kind of temporary environment that we kind of normalize, but actually there's something much bigger and greater pulling us forward. And so sometimes something breaks in and shatters all of that normality, and we see something that is inexplicable in our human sense because it's God at work. And I want to say a word about supernatural phenomena at this point. We dare not strip that out of our Christian faith. Our faith is a supernatural faith. After all, our founder was raised from the dead. There's nothing more supernatural than that. So whilst we want to build bridges of reason and argument, I'm going to talk about that in a moment, we want to do all of those things, we can never explain away the supernatural completely, and rightly so, because without it we cannot point fully to God himself, who sits above things, over things, even the laws of physics. So the people, some of them anyway, make fun of them. That's what happens when crowds are being crowds, really. Something inexplicable has happened and they find reason to ridicule and mock. And we know there's a kind of crowd behaviour. Those of us who love going to football matches, we experience something of that crowd behaviour. My son was born in Southampton, so we go and see the Saints fairly often. I hope I'm in fairly safe territory here. And we generally speaking book seats right next to the opposition fans. And it's an absolute, you know, maelstrom of all sorts of abnormal behaviour, really. But basically speaking, everyone starts acting in the same kind of way because that's what happens in a crowd. And of course, in the life of Jesus, in that final week, we saw it, didn't we? The crowd at Palm Sunday all bowing down and saying how wonderful he was coming to Jerusalem. And many of them would probably have been the same ones who, feeling disappointed a few days later, would have been those baying for his blood in the trial scene as well. So we cannot expect to live out the Christian faith unchallenged and unmocked. We cannot expect it to be so. A comfortable ride is not what we signed up to. Sometimes being a fool for Christ is the very best we can be. And that's okay. So these supernatural physical signs are shown. These new gifts, the first fruits of salvation, if you like, echoing the Festival of Weeks, bestowed at the Festival of First Fruits. This boldness that replaces fear. Tongues bringing unity and understanding rather than division by producing these other languages to connect in with all these visiting people. This is a radically different kingdom to be a part of. And these signs show a watching world that there is something beyond their regular experience of life to take notice of. The crowd from far and wide asked the deeper question, what does it mean? And that's where we want to get to, really, isn't it? We want to get beyond the what is going on to the what does it mean? And that's what happens here. Now, many years ago, in the 1990s, I went to a conference in Argentina with Christians from all around the world, and it was an amazing event. And part of the conference was, it was a week long, that you took opportunity to go on some ministry trips. And one of the trips that I signed up to and went on was to the Olmos prison. Now, the Olmos prison is a maximum security prison on the edge of Buenos Aires. And They are lifers, and the and in Argentina, certainly then anyway, life meant life. So you weren't there for 15 years, you were there for your days. And we were taken there because a pastor, a local pastor of a small church, was praying over many weeks about how he should conduct his ministry and felt very called to go into the prison. There was no regular prison ministry there. So he went into this prison and started a Bible study and a prayer time. And remarkable things started to happen. In fact, so remarkable that by the time that we made our ministry trip there, one third of the jail were born-again Christians. Not only that, but they, because they were there for life and they therefore needed to reorganize their lives as Christians, they asked the authorities, could they have a system of pastoring the wings of the prison themselves? So the authorities actually gave them wings to run themselves, and they'd get everyone up at 6 a.m. to pray for an hour, and then they'd kind of have a very regimented, almost monastic kind of approach to the day. And they felt that their call was to pray for the world, because obviously they couldn't exactly go out and do very much practically, so they would pray. Anyway, we went in one afternoon and we joined a worship service there. Now, we went into what I can only describe as a massive, great chicken shed. It was kind of very basic and enormous. And we were a group of 25 or so, and we were there with a pastor. And in filed, after we'd all sat down, in filed 700 lifers who were all Christians. And they just came in regimented fashion, 700 of them, and stood there. No instruments. And the pastor said, right, we're going to sing whatever song. And they just started singing. And I can tell you, I've never been in an environment quite as extraordinary. 700 men who'd recently come to Christ, singing in a chicken shed at the absolute tops of their voice, worship to Jesus. I was in bits. I was all over the place. It was an utterly transformative moment. We staggered, literally, we physically staggered out of this jail afterwards. It was so extraordinary. And on the plane on the way home, I was with three other people from all around the world. We were all flying to Amsterdam together. The staff came up to us and said to us, have you been drinking? And we said, no. They said, there's something going on here. You just seem so happy, and I just wanted to find out why. So we just talked about what had happened and everything else. I then came home and walked to my newspaper shop. They had a lovely Caribbean guy who ran a little paper shop near where I lived, and every Sunday afternoon I'd go and get the Sunday paper from him, and he was a great cricket fan, and so we'd always chat about cricket for ages. he was a good man, Toby, good man. And he leant forward as I walked into the shop and he said, I don't know what's going on, but there's something strange about you today. And so I was able to tell him about what had happened in that prison. So I do think that these things can still happen today. I do think they do. I'm not saying every day in every single experience, but I think our level of expectancy should be that if we are following a supernatural God, then these things will happen on occasions. And we should welcome that and we should pray for that, because ultimately it's not about us, it's about him and pointing to him. So the tongues declare the wonders of God. They have a purpose, which is for the extension of God's kingdom. It's not just a jolly for people to enjoy themselves. It's actually to spread the word of the kingdom far and wide. This is the birth of the church in the power of the Spirit at this strategic moment that all these people are together. And the work of the Spirit declares the wonders of the Lord building the church. So, briefly, 3 points from Peter's address. Firstly, apologetics. Apologetics is giving the reason for the hope that we have. In fact, words that Peter himself would use in his letter in 1 Peter 3:15. And so he builds a bridge to his audience here before he goes on to the conclusion of his talk. Without the context, it would not have made a lot of sense to just jump in. And that's something for us to be aware of in our daily lives when we're talking with those for whom the things of God are still a real mystery and they have no roadmap and they don't understand how to interact with that. Think about connection points we can make, maybe from things that have happened in the news this week as you're talking to work colleagues. Maybe examples from your own family. Try to get into the kind of conversation which allows them in a non-threatening kind of way to ask you a question back. Because that's the best way to build a rapport before you get the opportunity to talk more specifically about the gospel. Fellow Jews, he starts. Later, men of Israel. Then brothers. Interesting. Fellow Jews, he starts very closely to the Jewish family, then goes to men of Israel, weakens that link a little bit more, and then to brothers later, extending it even further. And then, of course, he says, and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Very clever, that. He's saying to the Jewish guys, look, first and foremost, I'm talking to you, but actually he expands his vision so that everyone feels included. That's a really important part of the structure of what he's saying. These people are not drunk, it's only 9 in the morning. Apparently, your first meal was generally 10 o'clock, so if anyone was to have any alcohol, it would be after 10. It was a very clear way of saying this is nothing to do with drinking. And then Peter is going to give us a kind of this groundwork of apologetics, but I just want to show a 90-second video, which is like a little Bible overview, which I think is really helpful for us thinking about how we set things in context.
Civilization, it's transformed billions of lives and has effectively built your world. You are so shaped by the Bible that even the problems you might have with the Bible have been given to you by the Bible. The Bible is colossal, it's inescapable, you will not understand yourself or your world without understanding this book. I say book, actually these are 66 different books written over 1500 years by 40 different authors in many different genres, including history, poetry, letters, song lyrics, sayings, visions. And yet there is this symphonic harmony between all these many voices. They're all singing salvation song, they're all pointing to Jesus. How come? Well, I'd say there's a great conductor to the symphony, God himself. And then people ask me, well, surely you don't believe this as the literal word of God. Do you take the Bible literally? I say, well, I take it literarily, according to the kind of literature I'm reading in it. You don't read poetry the same way you read biography. But if you really want to test the trustworthiness of the Bible, I say pick up one of the biographies of Jesus, the Gospels, because these were definitely written as history. And at that point, these guys are either telling the truth or they have concocted an elaborate hoax which fooled the people who lived through the events, and then these ancient lies somehow transformed the world in every generation since. Frankly, I don't believe that. I think these guys are telling the truth. But find out for yourself. Pick up a gospel, shoot up a prayer to God, and say, God, speak. Show me Jesus. Then read. And if you meet God in this book, then you'll know it really is the Word of God.
So that's the wonderful Glenn Scrivener there, just putting it into 90 seconds. And, you know, so that it's really important, that whole sense that the whole thing holds together. And here Peter is laying his groundwork by picking up on those Old Testament references from the Jewish scriptures. The words that he quotes from Joel 2 are defining the church's era as the last days. Now, of course, Peter wouldn't know how long the last days would be. We don't know how long the last days would be. I know some people who think it's very soon that Jesus will come back again. I know other people who are convinced it's many thousands of years. That doesn't matter. What matters is we live in the last days. And Peter frames that very clearly here. And notice the kind of democratization of all believers by the work of the Spirit. The young, the old, the male, the female, the servants too. Radical, revolutionary speak that would have been a message that would have made everyone take notice. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Wow. We're not talking about the office of somebody having a little office as prophet and somebody as priest and somebody as king. Because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king all wrapped up into one, so the Spirit is poured out onto all flesh. And it will be an era of tremendous physical signs, which Peter outlines for us, that will remind us that the day of the Lord's return is on its way. And the trajectory is this, that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Secondly, he comes to the gospel itself, verses 22 to 36, the crucified, resurrected Son of God. And in verse 23, we have that parallel between God's sovereignty and human responsibility by his set purpose and foreknowledge, and yet by the hands of wicked men. It's one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, isn't it? How those things work together. We absolutely enunciate God's sovereignty over all things, and yet that does not let us off the hook. We are responsible for our own actions. And Peter, of course, when he's communicating this, has a lot of things in his mind. And he's thinking about the Romans. That's who the Jews would immediately have thought of. Aha, those wicked men, that'll be the Romans. but also he'd have had in his mind the chief priests and the rabbis who put the plan together to get Jesus to Pilate. But also, he would have thought of the baying crowd, and indeed of you and I. Our complicity in this is obvious. He talks about death pangs and the agony of death itself. Death is, it's an awful thing. We do not dress it up. The Bible doesn't dress it up. Listen to these words from Psalm 18. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him. But death could not hold the sinless one. It is sin that leads to death, and yet the sinless one himself went there, but death could not hold him. And it is God's action that frees Jesus from its clutches. This is our resurrection hope. Not only that we look back to the wonderful resurrection of Jesus, but also that we look forward to our own resurrection because of Jesus. And that is what gives us hope in the most appalling times of suffering and difficulty in our own lives. Just think of those Sri Lankan families today, one week on. And no doubt you'll have your own stories too. He's also keen here to put the parallel with David. And he kind of solves a little theological puzzle for the Jews here, who always apparently were debating things like Psalm 110. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, what exactly does that mean? And endless hours of coffee table discussion in Starbucks of Judea were spent talking through what exactly that meant in that time. But here, he's very clear that this is about Jesus. Jesus could be both a descendant of David and David's Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And you might ask yourself the question, well, okay, so Jesus is the Lord, and we know and accept that, but he didn't exactly go around saying I'm the Lord everywhere when he was exercising his earthly ministry. Well, that's because he was so absolutely sure he was sent as the suffering servant, the one who would come and serve. And he knew that his lordship would ultimately be vindicated not by his own words, but by the actions of his Father in death and resurrection. And so this key verse of emphasis, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Wow. absolutely earth-shattering conclusion. This man who you've condemned and who you thought you'd done away with, he's the Lord and Messiah. I expect you could have heard a pin drop. So finally, the response, verses 37 to 41. The call to repentance and the reception of the Spirit. Peter had a purpose in his talk, to use the evidence and argument to produce a response from the crowd. Who would call this Jesus Lord and Messiah? Describing what happened with Jesus' death and resurrection is only one part of the story. It's a crucial part of the story. But ultimately, it's only the background for asking the question, where do you stand? Crucifixion was on a hill overlooking the city and the surrounding countryside. And it was intended to be a public humiliation in order to prevent people from ever thinking about insurrection against the Romans. But wonderfully, on top of the hill, it was a public demonstration of the power of God to forgive sin and to have victory over sin and death. Finally, as Clive Calver always used to say, evangelism is Jesus Christ Lord? It's Jesus Christ is Lord. What are you going to do about it? It is an action in history that demands our response. And so Peter gets asked the question, brothers, what shall we do? What a wonderful moment it is when someone asks us a question. Think of examples in your own life, maybe in your own family or friends or people that you've led to Christ, where somebody's come to that moment of asking that question. A wonderful, wonderful moment. Well, he didn't go all British and say, well, it's been an interesting day, guys. Why don't you go home, have a bit of a think and a coffee, and maybe we'll chat another time. Yes, there is a time and a place for that. I am a Brit after all. But he sensed this was God's moment. This was a moment for response. Many of those gathered were there to celebrate the giving of the law, as we mentioned earlier. And yet what they witnessed was something far, far greater. The festival of the giving of the law would be superseded by the festival of the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus, because he was the one who fulfilled the law. No longer would the law have jurisdiction over the believer, but the believer will be the one born of the Spirit, called to follow the Spirit into life. And so I end reflecting back on Peter himself. Who would have thought the fisherman who denied Jesus three times and seemed ruined in the Garden of Gethsemane would deliver such a powerful message? A message that would bring 3,000 to know his Saviour. Well, the answer to that question is, such is the work of the Holy Spirit. Such is the power of God in the life of the believer. And as popped up on my screen earlier this week, the question, do you know who Christ is calling you to become? Because his Spirit is given that you might become that. Well, we're going to have our closing song in just a moment, but I just want to say that it's one of those passages that makes us all think, and it may be an opportunity for you to pray, to ask for prayer, for you to know more of the Holy Spirit in your own life. Or maybe you've got a particular situation that you feel you would really benefit from someone praying the power of God into at this time. And I've been made aware that you have a prayer ministry team, and it would be good to perhaps consider making good use of them this morning. If that's you, if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, I do feel prompted, I do need someone to pray with me, then do take that opportunity. But I'm going to pray before we sing our final song for us all generally now. Almighty God, we read this passage and we come to the end with a grin on our face. We recognise how extraordinary the transformation of this fisherman was, and how extraordinary the lives of people, not only on the day of Pentecost, but the billions since, who have been transformed by this simple message of Jesus Christ living, dying, and rising again. Father, we ask that you would prompt us. You would help us to recognize the work of your Spirit in our own lives and to be bold and to take the opportunity this week in our workplaces, at the school gate, in our families, with people that we come across to ask you the question, Holy Spirit, could you use me to tell someone more about Jesus? And for those of us who are here in troubled circumstance, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and comfort and provide the strength for the challenges that lie ahead in the days of the week ahead. So we thank you. We are so thankful in our hearts that we've not been left alone, but your Holy Spirit lives in us, and we pray that we might know more of Jesus as we see his work in our lives. For his name's sake. Amen.